In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. So today's gospel text is one very familiar to most. I mean, even people who don't go to church have probably still heard culturally some reference to this idea that Jesus is going to sort out the sheep and the goats, and the sheep go to heaven, and the goats go to hell. Unfortunately, though, what is also popular with this, probably all too familiar with, is the misinterpretation. In other words, this passage is often abused because it's interpreted in such a way as though it says, if you do good things like the sheep, you know, you feed the hungry, you clothe the poor, you take care of the needy, well, then you go to heaven. But if you don't do these things, well, the result is you're lost, you're damned. And at first glance, I'll grant you, it seems like you could read this quickly and say, well, that is what it's saying. But if you take a closer look, we discover that the way to salvation involves something much more than just performing a bunch of good deeds. First off, let's just note the obvious here, that the passage begins by showing us a very different picture of Jesus. I mean, this passage is part of a longer discourse about the end of the world and the final judgment, and Christ is different in this context because it describes his second coming, and like he says, this will be a time when he comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, when he sits on the throne in heavenly glory. And that's very different from how we know Christ, because we know him from his first coming, when he comes not in glory, but in all humility. When he came to earth in his incarnation, he came for the purpose of saving mankind from sin. He came to suffer. He came to die. He came as a poor child born to a servant girl, adopted by a carpenter. He was of low birth. He lived a life without luxury. He appeared to be a penniless wanderer. And as far as we can tell, he did not have any earthly comforts or material goods. He was gentle, meek, kind, and gracious, a friend of sinners who sat and ate with the outcasts of society and did not turn anyone away. This isn't how it's going to be at his second coming. His second coming will be in all glory. He will come to judge the whole world. And when he is seated on his throne, all the nations will be brought before him in judgment. And at this judgment, Christ is going to sort out two kinds of people. Like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Those on his right are the saved. Those on his left are the lost. To those on the right, he will commend them for their good deeds and say, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And it is exactly this verse which I believe throws so many people off in the interpretation of this passage. Because the good works of the righteous are cited, people rush to the conclusion, well, that must be what brought about salvation. But ask yourself, are these good deeds what really saved the people? And I think we can answer heartily, no. And this truth is stated much more explicitly in the epistles and other places of the Bible, but even here in this passage, it doesn't render this sort of understanding of it. It doesn't teach that people are saved by good works. And we know this because before Christ talked about the work of the people, he says two very important things. The first thing Christ the King will say to those seated on his right when he comes in glory is, come, you who have been blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. Now, in this verse, those who are saved, they're called the eulogamenoi. Now, look, I know nobody appreciates it when you throw out Greek, but stay with me for a minute here. There's a point to this. This is the Greek perfect passive participle of eulogeo, which means to bless. And you are familiar with this word. What do you call it when you say kind words at a funeral? It's a eulogy. And that's exactly where this word comes from. It means those having been blessed ones, he says, of those come to the kingdom and go to the right. You having been blessed ones. This is significant because the righteous received their salvation not as a reward for their works, but because they're having been blessed. They've already been blessed. To put it another way, the righteous are passive. They've received a blessing. And there's another significant word in this sentence, one which also points away from our works. And that's the word inheritance. An inheritance isn't something you earn by your own efforts. We don't choose our families. We are born or adopted into them. Or we might say in this context, we're born again into them. Christ said that whoever will enter the kingdom of heaven must be born again by water and the word. In holy baptism, we are brought to the font and we receive a blessing. We receive the Holy Spirit. We receive God's name placed on us, and he adopts us. He makes us children of our Heavenly Father. It isn't something we bring about by our good behavior, but it is given by God's grace. It is received by faith, which is yet another gift from God. So to speak then of an inheritance is to speak of being a child of God, and to be a child of God is to be adopted by his grace. And that's what's mentioned here before Christ said anything about good deeds. Nevertheless, Christ does speak of good deeds, so we should ask, how do these good deeds fit into the picture? If they're not the very things which earn us salvation, what are they and where do they come about? And the answer to this is, they're the results of a living faith. Good deeds such as feeding the hungry, welcoming the stranger, caring for the sick, these are the automatic results of a living and active faith. And these good works and all kinds of other good works proceed from a faith which trusts not in itself, but which trusts in the grace of God. With all that being said, the works of the faithful are never the kinds of things that are done with the intent of winning points with God. Notice that these works are done without any sort of recognition by the ones doing them, right? They're not consciously behaving in such a way in which they're saying, God, are you paying attention to what I'm doing? Look, I'm doing some really great things here. Make sure I get credit for this one. It's not done this way at all. Jesus says those having been blessed ones will respond with confusion on the last day. Lord, when did we do any of these things? What are you talking about? The righteous are completely unaware of their own good deeds. They weren't consciously doing this in an effort to win points. This then is a far cry from the faith of the Pharisees in Jesus' day who performed their works very publicly, to be seen by men, standing on the street corners, look how loud I'm praying, look how much money I'm giving to the temple, and all this other stuff. And for that matter, what Jesus describes in our text is quite different from the Christianity that's practiced by many in our own day and many throughout the generations. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. I remember I once had a conversation with a man who tells me, well, I don't go to church. You know, I get into these conversations. I'm a pastor, right? So people talk to me about this. And the guy says, well, I don't go to church, but I'm a really strong Christian. Oh, okay, really? And he doesn't, I said, well, tell me about this. You know, when we get to the question of salvation, you know, how do you know where you stand before God? And he says, well, let me tell you. He doesn't mention a single word about Jesus. He doesn't say anything about him dying on a cross. The man only spoke about all the good things. He says, look, I help people when they need help. I give money to poor people. I once even gave a lot of money to the church for this or that thing. Once I even helped a guy change a spare tire in the middle of the road, and I did this and I did that, and I went on and on and on about all the things that this guy had done. And all of this was just to explain that why he was such a great person and why God would obviously save somebody as good as him. Now, never mind the fact that any observant Jew or Muslim or unbeliever could have come up with the exact same answer. Aside from the problem that this man gives no credit to Jesus, the man did not trust in God at all for his salvation. Instead, the man has put his faith in himself. He looks at the death of the Son of God on the cross and considers it to be less spectacular than his own good deeds, which he can't seem to talk enough about. And my friends, this is not the talk of those who have received a great blessing. Those who are declared righteous before God at the final judgment don't go before the Lord with a long list of deeds saying, look what I did. But they go before him with nothing but humility and a God-given faith that trusts in the goodness and mercy of our Lord. They trust in Christ's death on a cross to take away our sins and save us. They trust in his desire to forgive us and wash away our sins and call us his children and welcome us home. And as for their works and their good deeds, the righteous won't even be aware of them. They will say in honest ignorance, Lord, when did we do any of these things? And that's how it will be at the final judgment for all who believe and are baptized. And on that day, the Lord will take them to the kingdom that is prepared for them since the foundation of the world. I'd love to end there, but unfortunately, the passage also goes on to say something else, something quite different. It speaks good news to believers, comforting words of assurance. It assures us that in the last day we'll go to heaven, but of course, that's not all this passage says. It says that that will not be the case for those seated on the left of the king. These ones are not blessed. They are cursed. They did not produce good works because they did not have faith. In this passage, they are accused specifically of sins of omission. That is, sins that show the failure to do the right thing, right? We commit certain sins, but we also fail to do the right thing. We omit. And this is sins of omission. It stands out from a lot of other passages of Scripture that'll give you a list of things and say specific deeds, drunkenness, adultery, greed, idolatry, theft, slander, sexual immorality. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, for example. But this passage never mentions what the cursed goats did. It just mentions what they failed to do. They didn't feed the hungry. They didn't give drink to the thirsty. They didn't show hospitality to the stranger. They didn't clothe the naked or visit the imprisoned. And at first, when we hear of their failure, we might think, only a cruel and heartless person could do these things, right? Who would see the need of those around him and be so neglectful? But don't be naive. The people who do these things are not just the overtly cruel. It's those who are just wrapped up with their own affairs. It's the self-absorbed who are too busy to think of those around them. And their sins may not be malicious, but most likely they're unintentional. And what's more, even some within the church fall into this category. There are people who call themselves Christians who are cold and unloving and completely unconcerned with the lives of those around them. They care about themselves, their family, their circle of small friends, perhaps a few others. But as far as the rest of the world is concerned, they couldn't care less. One of the things that makes people this way is the failure to recognize our common standing before God as sinners who have been forgiven. If you know and believe that you've been given a tremendous and undeserved gift from God, namely salvation from sin and eternity in heaven, you cannot be selfish and uncaring toward others. Because as God has loved us, so we must love others. And wherever compassion toward others is lacking, it's evidence that one hasn't recognized or they've rejected the love of God. For those who reject the gift of God's love, there is severe punishment. This punishment is eternal damnation in hell. This punishment was never intended for humans, but as Jesus said, it is the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But for those who reject the inheritance, those who refuse the gift, that's what they've chosen for themselves. This place is real, and it's a true place, though many of us would like to ignore it or act as though it doesn't really exist or that it doesn't go on forever. We'd like to shorten the length of it or do something with it. But Christ shows us by his own words that he believes in hell. We shouldn't pretend to know better than him. We also shouldn't joke about hell. We shouldn't scoff at it or treat it lightly. We should not desire such a punishment for anyone, not even our worst enemy. Nor should we talk about hell in a way that suggests that we know who's going there and who isn't. There's nothing more annoying than a Christian who threatens everyone with hell and tries to scare them into church. Jesus wasn't afraid to talk about hell, but he didn't talk about it all the time either. He didn't go around screaming about damnation and threatening people with a lake of fire. And this isn't his tone here either. In this passage, he's having a conversation with the 12. And he simply explained that hell is the place of punishment for those who reject it. So from this, we can learn that when we think or talk about damnation and hell, it should only be sincerely to pray that God would find a way to make that place empty and use us to tell others about his salvation. Now, I've said a lot about this passage, the good and the bad, and hopefully maybe even cleared up some misunderstandings along the way. But let's review to make sure we've got it right. First of all, what this passage is telling us, and most importantly, is that we're not saved by anything we do. Those who are called righteous in the last day are those who have already been blessed, and we know from Scripture that we're blessed through holy baptism when we become children of God. This sets us up to receive a great inheritance, which is the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. And the blessings offered by God are received through faith, and faith produces good works. The works produced by faith come about automatically. The faithful don't even brag about them because they don't even know they're doing them. The text also teaches us that for all who reject the blessings offered by God and instead choose to find their own way of salvation, well, there are terrible consequences, even eternity in hell, though this was never God's intention for them. Those who do not trust in the love of God and who evidence this by their lack of love toward others will cast themselves into hell. So we don't take hell lightly, but we should pray for God to bring people to faith and work to spread the good news of salvation He's prepared for all who trust in Jesus. The lesson of this text are as valuable and relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago when Christ first spoke these words to His disciples. And it's our hope that by taking these lessons to heart, we will have an even stronger trust in Christ. It'll make us ready for Him when He returns in glory. Amen.